Good evening, everybody. It's so good to see you, and thank you so much for having me. Thank you, Menachem, and thank you, Dov Winston, Rabbi Dov Winston, for organizing the event. So we're talking about the 10 plagues tonight, and I hope that everybody has the source sheets from Rabbi Winston. If not, I can always put them up on the screen. So you'll have to let me know, or I can send a file. Haha, even better. One
second. You can throw it into the chat also.
I'm going to do that as we speak. Hang on one second. So the goal of this is to go through various issues in the plagues, just to have some good learning to have as the Pesach season approaches. One question to ask is, how do we know that they are plagues? And they're bad. The Egyptians definitely suffered from them. One of the big issues is that only Makat Becharot is really called a plague. If you look at source number one over here, which I just sent to you, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, od nega echad avi al paro v'al mitzrayim achreichen yishalach etchem yizeh, yishalachho kala garesh yigaresh etchem yizeh. Great. So the plague of the firstborn really is a plague. But the question is, how do we know what else there is? The Torah, generally speaking, refers to these events that we call the plagues. They call them the ototu mofetim, signs and wonders. So once you have signs and wonders, then it's a whole different ballgame. We're not talking about punishing the Egyptians as much as demonstrating God's presence. But once you have signs and wonders, how do we know that there are 10? The Torah never uses that issue, never uses that number. How about the Aaron throwing down his staff and turning it into a serpent? Should that count? How about the splitting of the Red Sea? Should that count? All of a sudden, we have a whole different issue of how many otot u'mofetim really are there. And we're not sure. In fact, two of the great Italian 19th century commentators, Rav Yitzchak Reggio, I'll just put him in the text. Rav Yitzchak Reggio and Rav Shmuel David Luzzatto, a.k.a. Shadal, they think that there are 12. They don't think that there are 10 plagues. They think that there are 12 otot u'mofetim, signs and wonders, and they break them up into three groups of four. To be fair, the first time that we ever hear about the term 10 plagues is in the Mishnah. It's in source number 3. Eser makot hevi HaKadosh Baruch Hu amitzrim, there were 10 plagues in Egypt, 10 plagues at the sea. So from that perspective, there are Eser Makot, and that's certainly how the Haggadah talks about it. And also, to be fair, against Rav Yitzchak Reggio and Rav Shmuel David Luzzatto, the reality is the 10 plagues that we think of as the 10 plagues were 10 plagues that affected all of Egypt. The snake thrown down that turned into a serpent was a wonderful miracle, but it wasn't a plague that affected all of Egypt. The splitting of the Red Sea, which rescued Bnei Israel, rescued the people of Israel from the Egyptians, drowned the 600 chariots and the charioteers, but did not afflict all of Egypt. So the dominant view that there were 10 plagues that affected Egypt really seems realistic. It seems to be correct, but all the same, it's not 100% clear. It's point number one. Point number two, I have little children, so therefore we buy these plague kits that you can get easily available on all kinds of websites and whatever. And so they take for granted certain definitions of the plagues that I thought also when I was a kid. The reality is there are certain machlokot, there are certain debates among our parshanim with regard to the identity of certain plagues. Just to give you a couple of examples, tzfardea. How do we know that they are frogs? So the answer is my kid's plague kit. There are frogs there, so that's what it is. There are all these wonderful songs about frogs. Several Mefarshim, however, notice that in Tehillim, you have in source number 4, Yishalach Bahem Arov Ayochalim, Hashem sent Arov who devoured them, with Tzfardea Vat Hashchitem, and Tzfardea came and destroyed them. Well, if they are destructive, frogs don't really match that description. Frogs are annoying. If you open up your oven and suddenly 100 frogs jump out, that's really distressing and scary. But they're not vatashchitein, they're not destructive. And therefore, several of our commentators think that Tzvardea are Nile crocodiles, which at least sounds much more like Vatashchitem. That all said, okay, most of our commentators think that they really were frogs. And the reality is that Tehillim might be a little more poetic, in which case we're probably still dealing with frogs, so my kid's play kit is okay. With regard to Arov, it's a little more complicated. Arov just means mixtures or swarms. You could have swarms of anything. So I learned it was lions, tigers, and bears. Never mind that tigers were nowhere near Egypt, but at least lions and bears could have been. And my kid's plague kit has lions. But that all said, several of our Mifarshim and already Midrashim think that it's something else, either swarms of flies, biting flies. Rashbam thinks that they're wolves, whatever it is. We're not exactly sure what they are. And we don't need to be sure what they are. There's something that was negative. It was a plague. All I can tell you is that in the Torah itself, the only plagues that have death associated with them are the plague of the firstborn and the splitting of the Red Sea, nothing else. So we're not sure about the identity of a few of the plagues, but all the same, my kid's plague kit seems to be mostly correct. Good. Let's move on to the next issue. Patterns. At our Seder, we talk about the Midrash that Rav Yehuda says that we could have a mnemonic for the plagues. Titzach Adash Be'achav. So the question is he simply giving us an acronym so that we could remember everything very easily? It's just a mnemonic. Or is there something deeper than that? Is there a real pattern that goes into this? So Rashbam, Rav Shmuel Bar Meir, the grandson of Rashi, one of the Rashi's grandsons, thinks that there really is a pattern in the text itself. For example, plagues 1, 4, and 7 are always at the Nile River. Moshe warns Paro at the Nile. Plagues 2, 5, and 8, Moshe warns Paro in his palace. And plagues 3, 6, and 9, there's no warning at all. Okay, that's already a real pattern. So Rashbam suggests that this pattern sets up a Talmudic message that Paro was given chances to repent and to do the right thing. Alas, he never did. Okay, so plagues 1 and 2 were his chances at the Nile and then in his palace. And then the third plague just struck. Then Hashem gave him another chance. Plagues 4 and 5 had warnings. Plague 5 did not. Plague 6 did not, excuse me. So that's how Rashbam interprets it. There's a further pattern that exists, which is that in the first three plagues, Aharon implements them, Moshe's brother. The next three, Hashem implements them with Moshe. And the third three, Moshe implements with his staff. So why does Aharon get to do the first three and not the others? So you have this wonderful midrash that teaches a fantastic point about recognition of good, Hakarat HaTov. Rashi quotes various midrashim that say exactly this point. Moshe was saved with dirt because he killed an Egyptian and buried him in dirt. Moshe was saved through the water because water saved him when he was a little baby. So therefore, he wouldn't strike the water for the plagues of blood or frogs, and he wouldn't strike the dirt for the plague of lice, which is a very nice message. That all said, Avraham Avinu thinks that there's a whole different point, which is one of the goals of the plagues is to build Moshe's self-confidence. The first three plagues Hashem gave to Aharon to do because he knew that Hashem knew that the magicians would challenge these plagues. The magicians came along and they produced blood. The magicians came and produced frogs. Once they tried to produce lice and failed, okay, nobody's challenging the plague givers anymore. And so now God can give Moshe the opportunity to bring plagues. But up until now, there was a chance that the magician's challenge would threaten Moshe. So Abarbanel thinks that that's why the first three plagues went through Aharon. It's an amazing psychological insight. Once the magicians concede defeat, whoa, we can't make lice, God must be involved, that's when Moshe can now do this. That's to build his confidence. Professor Nachum Sarna offers a different interpretation of the same evidence, which is Moshe represents Paro. And Aharon represents the magicians, the underlings. So when the magicians are still in play, Moshe's underling, Aharon, can act. Once the magicians are out of the picture, after they give up in lice, that's the moment when we turn over to Moshe. Now Moshe can confront Paro directly. Okay, so we have three different interpretations of why Aaron was the leader of this of the first three plagues. One is because of Moshe's gratitude to dirt and the Nile River, which is a nice midrashic lesson. Second one is Abarbanel's view that God wanted to boost Moshe's confidence. And the third one is Nachum Sarna's view that Aaron represents the magicians. He's just simply the underling of Moshe. Once the magicians are out of the picture, so too Aaron can be out of the picture. Wonderful. So that's the next point. We move on to the next point still. One of the interesting features is we know that Makat Bechorot, the plague of the firstborns, is the climax of the whole thing. The 10th plague is the worst of the bunch. What's the next worst plague? You might intuitively think the 9th plague. Why not just have an ascending order of severity? But the plague of darkness, the truth is, as crummy as it might have been to the Egyptians, doesn't seem to be as bad as some of the others. I'd rather have darkness for 3 days than a locust plague, eating all of the vegetation. The reality is, as several contemporary scholars have noticed, that Tanakh likes two numbers in particular, 7 and 10. So if you have a sequence of 10 things, the 7th is the next most important. Example, from Adam to Noah, you have Noah is the 10th. Okay, so he's the climax of the whole thing. The flood is going to happen. Noah is the righteous one. The 7th is Chanoch, the most righteous person of them all, who Hashem took away because he was so righteous. Okay, so Chanoch is number 7, Noach is number 10. Next one, with the genealogy of the tribe of Judah, the book of Ruth counts 10 generations to David. The 7th player of that genealogy is Boaz, the heroic man who married Ruth and who became the great-grandfather of David. So you have the 7th is the most, is the second most important. The 10th is the most important. Great. So when it comes to plagues, well, Makat Bechorot, the plague of the firstborn, is the most important plague. The second most important plague, far and away, is Barad, the 7th plague. Hail is the only plague, which is number 7, that strikes people, animals, and crops. God refers to the hail plague as all of my plagues. So that's pretty severe. And Paro admits God's righteousness only in the 7th plague, which is remarkable anyway. The idea is that Paro is so defeated after the 7th plague, he's willing to concede some kind of defeat, even though, of course, he hardens his heart afterwards and backs down. So from this perspective, the next worst plague other than the plague of firstborns is Barad, the plague of hail. And the organizers of the Parshiot, the way that we have them, you know that you have Va'era as the first 7 plagues, and then Boaz the 8th, 9th, and 10th. Okay, so it might very well be that the Parasha organizers in Babylonia who stopped Va'era after the plague of hail did so on purpose because hail is that significant. Hail really is a climactic moment. Let it be a climax. And then we can have plagues 8, 9, and 10 in the following week in Parashat Bo. The two most powerful questions that come up in the entire episode of the plagues is, well, what exactly could these magicians do anyway? It's the way the Torah reports it is, the magicians were able to produce sticks turned into snakes, they were able to produce blood, and they were able to produce frogs. And they finally conceded defeat with the lice. Okay, but the question is, could they do those things? And God just outclassed them? Or could they not do anything at all? And these were illusions. So the Gemara actually debates this point. Here's the reference if you want to look it up. It's in Masechet Sanhedrin, excuse me. Where several of our members of Chazal think that the magicians actually had powers and were able to invoke some kind of black magic. Whereas others say, no, there's no such thing as black magic. They couldn't do it. It was a trick. So there's already a debate in the realm of Chazal. And this debate comes to a head in the medieval period where there was a very brutal debate between the rationalists and the mystics over whether there is magic. And the Egyptian magicians become a very good litmus test for this. So Rambam Maimonides argues, no, there's no such thing as magic at all. Anybody who believes in that is just a fool. There's no black magic. God is in control of everything. And these guys and everybody else, they have no powers to hit some other force and conjure up some black magic. There's no such thing. Whereas Ramban, Nachmanides, argues there is magic. There really is such a thing as magic, albeit many people who practice magic are frauds, but all the same, some people are real, and it certainly exists. So this is a great debate. As an anecdote, I'll tell you that I had the privilege of learning in Rav Aaron Lichtenstein's Shiur Zichrono Livracha for a year when I was in the Grus Kollel finishing up Smicha. And every 6 or so weeks, we had a so-called press conference, which meant we got to ask the rabbi. We asked Rav Lichtenstein whatever we wanted. So most of the time when you asked him a question, he would give you a very lengthy, outlined, perfectly thought out answer with all the nuances and sophistication. At some point, somebody asked him, "Do you believe in the evil eye?" So I was like, "Hey, cool, good question. Let's see what he says." So what did he say? Rambam, Maimonides, thinks that there is no such thing. And Ramban, Nachmanides, thinks that there is such a thing. And that was it. That's all he had to say. So afterwards, everybody was a Monday morning quarterback. A lot of my friends were disappointed. They thought Rav Aaron should have taken a side on this. So my attitude was, how is he supposed to take a side on this? It's a metaphysical issue debated by his two favorite rabbis of all time. What are you going to say? You can't rule like one or the other. There's no way to know. So the Egyptian magicians actually reflect exactly that very simple answer of, okay, there's a machloket. Several of our mifarshim, already going back to Chazal and later commentators also, deny the existence of witchcraft, and therefore these magicians were frauds. You could hire them for a birth. That's a debate that goes back to the time of Chazal and never goes away. Uh-oh. You can still hear me, right? Okay, good. I'm getting all these messages that the internet connection is unstable. I don't like instability. I like stable. Now I'm hearing other stuff. And I'm not going to hear other stuff. So everything is cool. That's such a cool power to have, by the way. God bless Zoom. Here comes our next issue. It's a debate over miracles. When it comes to miracles, all of our commentators agree God does things. The question is, what does he do? The 10 plagues definitely happened. The question is, what did God do or not do? So there's a huge debate over whether miracles are God goes zzt by intervening into nature and actually suspending nature or actively marshaling the forces of nature to do things. That's a view that seems to be what the Torah constantly talks about. And that's the view of, among others, hold on, I have to get back to publicly. There we go. So Rashi and Ramban and many others take for granted that a miracle is something that happens where God steps into nature and does things and defies the laws of nature, because what do you want? He's Hashem. He can do this kind of thing. In contrast, there's a strong opposing view, primarily among the philosophers, that no, God actually does not interfere with nature, but rather uses the laws of nature in a dramatic way to affect history. So this really comes to a head with regard to the miracles of the 10 plagues. What exactly are these plagues? One view is, okay, God does all kinds of amazing things, bombards the Egyptians, and then rescues Bnei Israel. That's the way that it looks like. But there is a view, Rambam, Rabag, and others champion this view, that God used the laws of nature to redeem the people of Israel. You have a view that already is out there in the medieval period, Rav Yosef Ibn Kaspi and Abar Benel. They argue that there was some causal chain of plagues. So they suggest that the blood did something. The blood spoiled the Nile River. That forced the frogs out. And then the frogs all died. And that led to a plague of lice. So they start on this path. Somebody who really got involved in this in the modern era is a scholar named Greta Hort. In articles dating back to 1957, she was a Dutch scholar. So she proposed a whole causal chain. It's actually very cool whether or not it's the reality. Now you could actually trace at least the first nine plagues through natural cycles. So she does it something like this. The plague of blood. So when I was a kid, I was taught water, H2O, turned to blood, like the stuff that's in our veins and stuff. That's cool. But there's nothing in the Torah that suggests this. On the contrary, if you look at source number 11, jumping down a little bit, all the Egyptians had to dig around the Nile for drinking water because they could not drink the water of the Nile. Okay, here's the weird part. If water is turning into blood, how do the Egyptians know what to do for water? And why does this seem to work? If it's a plague, God is doing this. H2O turns to blood. Okay, there's nothing left available. But the Torah makes clear that the Egyptians knew what to do and evidently were able to find fresh water that they could drink. Okay. This suggests, Greta Hort is not thinking like this, but all the same, Greta Hort posits that when it says that the water turned to blood, it doesn't mean it turned into real blood that is in our bodies, but rather it just turned red. And it looked like blood. Okay. Why would that happen? Because the Nile River is fed from water supply from Ethiopia, where there's a lot of red sediment. And if there's an unusually heavy rainfall, this red sediment will wash into the feeders of the Nile and will turn the Nile River red. This actually happens periodically. Well, if that happens and there's a lot of bacteria in this sediment, okay, the fish will die. And if the fish die, well, guess what? It's going to stink and the frogs are going to be driven out. So the frogs suddenly come pouring out of the Nile River and suddenly they're all over Egypt. But alas, they were poisoned by the same bacteria as the fish. So they too die out. And once you have a lot of dead frogs lying around, it makes sense that you'll have an astronomical growth in either lice or mosquitoes, whatever it was, quinim. And suddenly you have this amazing exponential growth of these bugs. Arov is another ballgame. There's a huge debate among our Parshanim already. What are the Arov? Again, as I mentioned, my kid's plague kit has a lion. And if that's what it was, if it was swarms of wild beasts, very nice. But if it was swarms of flies, for example, as Greta Hort argues, perhaps the stable flies can thrive amazingly in the climate of Egypt, but not in Goshen. Stable flies bite. And if stable flies are carrying diseases, let's say anthrax, well, they could spread it around. Okay, so let's imagine that Arov was a plague of flies, which is already entertained by Shmot Rabbah. I don't know if I gave you the source before, but let me give it to you. Hold on. In Shmot Rabbah, you actually have a debate among Chazal already whether or not we're dealing with swarms of wild beasts or whether we're dealing with insects like flies. If Arov is flies, that's how Greta Hort goes with it. Okay, so these Arov come and bite a lot of the Egyptians. Okay, they also bite the animals. Well, if they transmit a disease, let's say anthrax, okay, so that's dever for the cattle. And people will be afflicted by Shechin. So this all makes perfect sense within the framework of Arov equals flies, and then they produced Dever and Shechin for the animals and the Egyptian people, respectively. Well, then we move on to hail. Hail very well could be trapped, a hailstorm could be trapped in the Nile Delta and not make it over to Goshen. So Greta Hort argues that's what happened over here. Same thing with locust patterns. Locust patterns in ancient Egypt very well could afflict Egypt proper, but not Goshen. And then we move over to darkness. What is darkness? It was some kind of thick darkness. What is the thickness? So Hort argues it's a Chamsin, where there's a huge sandstorm. You can very well have the sky being blackened while this happens. You can't even see the sun. And it would have been particularly bad after hail and a locust plague destroyed all of the plants. So for 3 days, there was a Chamsin, a thick darkness, during which the Egyptians cannot move. It's a perfect description of a Chamsin. And also that could be fitting into the Nile Delta and not into Goshen. So the first nine plagues can be described in three different cycles. Blood led to frogs and lice. A row of these swarms of flies led to Dever and Shechin. Barad and Arbel led to Chamsin, the Choshech. Not everybody agrees that we have here a causal chain, but all the same, this is a modern day theory to account on a naturalistic basis for the plagues. This view happens to be completely in sync with the view of Rambam and Ralbag that we have discussed. They don't mention this particular theory. They wouldn't have known it. But all the same, they understand that God acts in history through nature rather than through defying the laws of nature. Rav Soloveitchik, that's Rav Joseph Soloveitchik. Here's your reference. In one of the very many books that Rav Soloveitchik has published since his death, primarily through his students and all these people, which is great for people like me who I'm too young to have had the privilege to learn under Rav Soloveitchik. So it's a blessing beyond words that at least, it's not the same thing, but at least we have students of his, loyal students, who are able to publish so many of his manuscripts and his notes so that people like us have access to them. So in one of these books called The Emergence of Ethical Man, Rav Soloveitchik argues that the Torah goes out of its way to present the plagues in as naturalistic of a format as possible. Because Hashem acting in this world, it's not about, wow, God is cool that he could defy nature. What matters is that God acts in history. So Rav Soloveitchik says, quote, whenever history is transfigured under the impact of cosmic dynamics, we encounter a miracle. That's exactly right. That's certainly how the Torah portrays what miracles are, not only with regard to the 10 plagues, but just more broadly. Rambam, Maimonides, in his Ma'amar Techiyat HaMetim, this is who again espouses the view that the Torah tries to present miracles as they're naturalistic. He argues that a miracle is when a prophet says something will happen. It happens to be unusually big in its magnitude, and the timing is great. So that's what we're dealing with over here. The miracles of the plagues, according to Rambam and those in his camp, understand that we're not dealing with God acting supernaturally. We're simply working with God doing remarkable things in a very large way with prophetic insight and with really wonderful timing to act in history. The truth is, I'm not advocating this view at all. I'm just saying, I'm not disagreeing with this view. All I'm saying is that our Mefarshim have a very strong debate on this issue. And one really could interpret every miracle in Tanakh, both in this story, but all throughout Tanakh, exactly in these two ways. Either that God is simply interfering in nature, because he can, he's the master of the universe. Or, no, God works within the laws of nature to implement important events through history. So that's the way, that's the view of Rambam and Rav Soloveitchik. It certainly works out very, very nicely. Hold on 1 second. Somebody here is asking, what about plague of the firstborn? There actually are those who try to give a naturalistic explanation of that also. I haven't found anything remotely convincing. I'm all with you. But here the Torah explicitly says that God is acting beyond, beyond the norm. this is where God personally is involved. Once you have God personally involved in the way that God appears in Makah Bechorot, in the plague of the firstborn, all bets are off. We're not dealing with science anymore. We're dealing with overt divine intervention. So I agree. I don't think that there's any good way to explain, or at least not to date, to explain the naturalistic order of the plague of the firstborn, although I have seen efforts made for that, but nothing convincing. I'll add one step further. Our sages in the Talmud like naturalistic miracles much more than supernatural miracles. If you look at source number 12, Rabbi Elazar ben Avinah says, whoever recites the psalm Praise of David, Tehillah LeDavid, that's what you and I call the Ashrei, three times daily, is sure to inherit the world to come. That's a pretty good deal, if you ask me, just to recite the psalm three times over. What is the reason? Why is it so special? Shall I say it is because it has an alphabetical arrangement? The Ashrei, as we all know, is organized, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, and so on. So shall I say it's because it's a comprehensive psalm of praise? Then let him recite, happy are they that are upright in the way. There's a psalm, Psalm 119, that has eight Alephs, then eight Bets, eight Gimels, and so on and so forth. It's a much more impressive acrostic. So if you're just about, I'm impressed because of Aleph, Bet, Gimel, okay, so we have a better one. Again, is it because it contains the verse, you open your hand and satisfy every living thing with favor? And let him recite the great Hallel, where it is written, who gives food to all flesh. Rather, the reason is because it contains both. So this is the interesting part to me. Talmud says, well, what about the fact that it says, Potech et yadecha must be al chochai ratzon? God sustains all people. Wow, that's amazing. Well, if that's what's amazing, why not do Psalm 136? Where it also says, Noten lechem lechol basar ki le'olam chasdo, that God feeds everybody. You have another psalm that says this. So what's impressive about that question is that it runs on the assumption that the most important verse of Psalm 136 is Noten lechem lechol basar, that God gives food to all living creatures. That's amazing, because most of that psalm we recited every Shabbat is about how God created the world and God redeemed the people of Israel from Egypt. So I like to think of those as great big miracles. Whereas feeding people, I appreciate it myself, I'm sure you do too, but we don't think of that as a miracle in that sense. This Talmudic passage says, don't think like that. When God does big time things, that's impressive, but the main thing and the most important thing to thank God for are the little things. So the idea that Potech et yadecha masbi'a l'chol chai ratzon, that God opens his hand and feeds everybody, that's the most impressive thing. Wow. That's more impressive than God created the universe and that God created and that God implemented the Exodus. The fact that God feeds everyone, Noten lechem lechol basar ki le'olam chasdo, that's a more impressive praise of God than all of the miracles combined. And that really stresses how our tradition understands that, yes, the Exodus and the plagues and the splitting of the sea were amazing and incredible foundational events for our people. But at the end of the day, if you want to build good faith, you can't rely on that. You need to rely on day-to-day building of faith of the individual and of the community. That's something which the Torah challenges us with regard to the plagues. One last point, which is a related debate, and then we'll turn it over to Rabbi Schwartz at 8:45, is I was taught, and I hope that this is right, even though it's a tefillat shav, it's a false prayer to even make, prayer in vain. I like to think that the Israelites, B'nai Israel, were not plagued by these plagues. That would make me feel so much better, right? Wouldn't it make you feel better? Of course it would. How do we know that B'nai Israel were not afflicted by the plagues? So here's an important and kind of disturbing stat. The Torah distinguishes for the plague of Arov, the swarms, Dever, cattle disease, hail, darkness, and the plague of the firstborns. For those five plagues, the Torah goes out of its way to say, God did not plague the Israelites. But it doesn't say anything about blood, frogs, lice, boils, or locusts. So does that mean that God plagued the Israelites for those five plagues also? So again, I hope not. But what do I know? It doesn't matter what I hope. So One, the predominant view of our classical commentators, going back to the Midrash and most of our Parshanut, is, of course, God didn't plague the Israelites. That would be crazy. The whole point is to punish the bad guys and to save the good guys. So from that perspective, why in the world would God punish Bnei Israel? So the answer is, God didn't. But that means that God acted supernaturally. After all, a frog is a frog is a frog. Why should a frog know to jump into an Egyptian home and not an Israelite home? So the only way that a frog would avoid an Israelite home is if God is intervening directly. It's a supernatural event. It happens that there are commentators who say that, no, this is a lot more naturalistic than you think. Ibn Ezra, for example, he says that you have to take the Torah at its word. If the Torah only distinguishes between the Israelites and the Egyptians for five of the plagues, that means that for those five plagues, God did not plague the Egyptians. Did not plague Bnei Israel, did not plague the Israelites. But for the other five, it must be that the Israelites also were plagued, because otherwise the Torah would have distinguished, which is textually sound. But it raised a lot of eyebrows. One of the more interesting responses is that of Radbaz. Radbaz says that it is prohibited to follow the view of Ibn Ezra. He kicks and screams. He says, this is outrageous. The Egyptians could not drink water. That means that the Israelites could. When it says that Moshe threatens Paro that you will have frogs in your nation, that means Egypt and not Israel. So from that perspective, Radbaz argues that God, of course, did not plague the Israelites. Why would he do such a thing? And the fact that the Torah does not mention explicitly that God did not plague the Israelites does not mean anything. Of course he did not. So that's Radbaz's rejection of Ibn Ezra, which has merit also. There's an alternate view, though, which I find more plausible than all of this, which is that of Shaddal.
They're all new people here, Sue. I never saw any of these people. Nathan Lindenbaum, I know him.
Okay. Mission accomplished over here. Shaddal argues, I think, a better position than that of Ibn Ezra. It's not just about when the text distinguishes. Shaddal says like this: it matters not who you are, but where you live. If you lived in the Nile Delta, your water supply turned red. Period. It doesn't matter if you're Israelite or Egyptian. Whereas if you lived in Goshen, it doesn't matter if you're Egyptian or Israelite. You're safe because you were out of the way of the plagues. So from his perspective, it has to do with God plagued the area where Paro lived and where the main Egyptians lived. But if Bnei Israel, if some Israelites lived there, okay, guess what? Frogs were in their living room too. There was no way to avoid that. It had to do with location rather than who you were. So that's Shaddal's argument. So just to summarize all of this, and then we will be done, and we will turn it over to Rabbi Schwartz in a couple of minutes. He's coming on, I think, at about 8:45. The predominant view of our Parshanim is that plagues are miracles in the sense of God suspended nature, and wonderful things happened and rescued Bnei Israel. From that perspective, of course, the Israelites would not be plagued. But within a more naturalistic view of Rambam and Ralbag and the others, the possibility is that God worked within the laws of nature. If God worked within the laws of nature, then why should Bnei Israel be safe from plagues? Ibn Ezra says they were not. Whenever the Torah does not distinguish, that means they were not saved. Whereas Shaddal says it has to do with location. That if you lived in the Nile Delta region, then okay, you got plagued, like it or not, because that's where you were. Whereas if you were in Goshen or outside of the Nile Delta area, it doesn't matter who you were not plagued. It had nothing to do with your ethnicity. It had to do with your location. One last point is that our commentators debate similarly the Red Sea. Some say God just went zzz, and all of a sudden everything split. Wonderful. Whereas others say, no, God worked within the laws of nature, either a strong wind or the water actually froze. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, Zichrono Livracha, in his Ceremony and Celebration book, quotes a study from 2010 where the University of Colorado and the United States National Center for Atmospheric Research, they did a study at the Red Sea, and they discovered that there was a shallow place, and with winds blowing 63 miles per hour, the sea could split, which sounds lovely. Although, once you think about it, if you have small children, or even if you're just you, you try walking in 63 miles per hour wind as a nation across a body of a huge body of water. It might be difficult. And so the idea that this is a naturalistic explanation that can help, I'm not sure if it really, really does. So to summarize this argument, and then we'll bring it all home, the plagues might have been totally supernatural. They might have been natural. This is an ancient debate that our commentators debate very vigorously. The Torah certainly casts the plagues as more naturalistic. Locust is locust. It doesn't matter. Frogs is frogs. It doesn't matter how you perceive the plague. The fact is, these are things that happen in nature. And so Rav Soloveitchik argues that these naturalistic plagues are meant to teach us we're not impressed by God because he bends the laws of nature. We're impressed with God because he interferes with history and helps the good people and rescues them from the bad people. On that very happy note, we've gone through a whole bunch of different issues on the plagues. There are many more things that could be said. But I thought that this was a good entree into the plagues are not as simple as they seem, whether it's just because I'm not sure if they're really plagues. I'm not sure if there are 10. There's a debate whether their patterns are legitimate patterns that should really be ascertained within the text of the Torah itself. There's a debate over whether the magicians had certain powers, albeit Hashem has greater powers. And the most interesting debate to me is just whether or not the plagues were miracles in the way that most people think of miracles, which is God bent the laws of nature, or whether, no, God worked within the laws of nature and was able to do wondrous things that helped B'nai Israel. Be that as it may, as we approach the holiday of Pesach, these are issues that are quite relevant to just understanding. This is what the Haggadah is all about. Trying to understand what does God tell us in the Torah about the plagues and how our tradition wants us to understand God's role in the world and our role vis-a-vis each other and, of course, vis-a-vis God. On that very happy note, I wish you all a wonderful Pesach in advance. I want to thank Rabbi Dov Winston and Menachem Lewin and for all of your organization of this program. I understand that I'm just one raindrop in a whole torrent of shirim that you're putting together over the next couple of weeks through Yeshiva University. I want to thank YU, of course. And on that happy note, I want to wish everybody a Chag Sameach. With that, I turn it over to Menachem, who will probably introduce Rabbi Schwartz.